And sometimes I don't want to preach. I just want to keep singing. But I know God has a word for us, so I'm going to preach. But good morning. If you would, just go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 23 today, and then Lord willing, we're going to press on to Mark chapter 3, verse 12. That's the plan. But really within this section, we've got three mini sermons, three vignettes, so to speak, and in each section that we're going to go over is going to give us a picture of the type of life, the type of kingdom that Jesus is ushering in, and it's a way of life that he invites you and I to take part in. But part of what Jesus has to do in order to establish this way of living is he has to dismantle and uproot the current regime or current way of living that is in place. And the way Jesus will go about that is he's going to confront and he is going to bring to light a way of life that leads to soul rot. It's a type of life that leads to superiority, oppression, comparison, anger, and ultimately death. It's a way of life that Jesus is diametrically opposed against. In fact, much of Jesus' life is him trying to uproot this type of mentality because he loathes it with every fiber of his being. And this harmful way of living was very prevalent among the initial audience in whom Jesus was speaking to. And brothers and sisters, this harmful way of living is still prevalent in the days we currently live and within the walls of this very church. This is a message that everyone here needs to hear, including myself. Amen. Because if we're not careful, we can easily be sucked up into this dangerous lifestyle, and over time, if we're not careful, our hearts can become calloused and we won't even realize it. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the dangers of religion. I'm talking about the temptation of morality. I'm talking about the futility of trying to prove yourselves to everyone. I'm talking about the vanity of self-righteousness. There is a pastor in Philadelphia who once asked his congregation, what would Philadelphia look like if Satan took control of the city? And we can contextualize and ask the same question to ourselves. What would San Antonio look like if Satan took control of this city? And I want you to listen to the pastor's surprising response. He goes on to say, and I'll contextualize his response. He says, if Satan took over San Antonio, all the bars would be closed, pornography would be banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There'd be no swearing. The children would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be filled every Sunday. But Christ would not be preached. It's profound. Do you hear what he's saying? He's declaring that the greatest danger to the gospel is not the far-right media. It's not the far-left media. It's not the transgender or atheistic agenda. The church and Christians are quick to rise up and defend against such dangers as they should, which is why the greatest danger to the gospel is often the one that is most overlooked, because it's an evil that lurks under the surface, often undetected, which is why the greatest danger within the church is a gospel message that doesn't actually need Christ. It's a gospel message that sounds very churchy, but when you examine it closely, it's a message of self-righteousness. It's a lifestyle that prefers traditions, rules, and preferences over a life of grace, truth, and Christ. We're talking about the dangers of legalism today. And the reality is this, brothers and sisters, none of us are exempt from the temptation of living legalistic lives. For many of us, it'll be the greatest temptation of our lives. And for some of you right now, you are enslaved to a legalistic type of mentality. The truth is, we are all prone to live in such a way that seeks to prove ourselves, to live in such a way that looks down on others, to live in such a way that pats ourselves on the back and is condemning towards those who do not hold the same preferences as we do. And the reason legalism is so dangerous is because on the outside, legalists often look and act just like any other good little Christian. And often, we can become legalists ourselves without even realizing it. And some of you are like, man, Pastor, you're bringing all the punches, and we just got started. Well, Jesus is going to do the same thing, and I'm going to be faithful to this text. So how do you know if legalism has creeped into your life? Well, let me ask you a few questions. Is there a chip on your shoulder to prove your worth to everyone? Like, are you constantly trying to prove yourself to God and to others? If so, then a spirit of legalism has sneaked into your heart, and friends, that mentality is not of Jesus. Is there a spirit of condemnation and judgment in you towards others? If so, that's a telltale sign that you've been enslaved to legalism and self-righteousness, because that's not of Jesus. Maybe it's a spirit of criticism that you have towards those who don't share the exact same theological views as you do. Or perhaps it's a judgmental eye that you have on Christians who don't seem to live as proper and righteous as you do. Maybe it's an inability to worship because we aren't singing the right songs, or we're singing the right songs but the wrong versions of the right songs, and that keeps you from praising God. Maybe it's an inability to learn anything from a sermon because you are too caught up in trying to catch the preacher making a mistake. Maybe it's the way you've chosen to parent your children, and you can't fathom how any other parent that's a Christian would parent their kids any differently than you. Legalism can sneak into any ministry in any church when we start condescendingly asking, as a Christian, why would you not do it like us? If you want to know what the heart of what's going on in our passage today, that's the thrust of it. Jesus is going to confront and challenge this type of mentality, the religion of the Pharisees. And it's a confrontation, because the self-righteous, legalistic life in which the Pharisees preach is diametrically against the gospel in which Jesus preaches. The pastor I quoted earlier goes on to say, the church's greatest danger is not the anti-gospel outside of the church, it's the counterfeit gospel inside of the church. I've heard it put this way. The Judaizers in the first century, they didn't walk around Antioch with t-shirts that said, "Hug me, I'm a false prophet." No, what made them so dangerous is they knew how to talk the Christian language. They knew all the right phrases. They could pray with you. They could quote their Bibles. They knew how to be good religious boys and girls. But if you truly examined their words and their life, you would notice a life that boasts in their work and their preferences rather than Christ and his lordship. And brothers and sisters, this legalistic type of living is alive and well today. And it's a temptation that any one of us can fall victim to, including me. And so my prayer for us today is that as a result of this sermon, that all of us here, we'd be more aware of the dangers of legalism. And if any of you have fallen in to the snares of legalism, which I know there's quite a few that probably have, my prayer is that you would repent and you would find freedom in Christ alone. And as we do so, my prayer is that we would cry out to Jesus, and we'd cry out to Jesus alone to be the Lord of our lives, because Jesus shares his throne with no other. And he's the only one who's able to rescue us from the monster of performance that exists in each and every one of us, because it's the heart of Christ that wants to free us from that monster so that we can find rest. That's the mission of Jesus, and that's my prayer for all of us this morning. And speaking of prayer, can we pray right now? And can you take a moment and just say, God, would you help me to be teachable today? Would you help me to be humble, Lord, to hear hard words, and to find rest in you? Well, Father, we need you. We want to invite you into this space, and I pray that you would do what only you could do, and you would minister to our hearts through your Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I read our text today, if you've been following with us, you'll know that Jesus, he's already in the crosshairs of the religious elite. He's already been labeled blasphemous because of his claims to be able to forgive sins, which only God can do. And so the religious leaders of the day, they're like, man, who does this guy think he is? And not only does he claim to be able to forgive sins, he hangs out with sinners. They're his friends. He fellowships with them, and they just can't fathom how a so-called religious and holy person could hang around sinners. It didn't make any sense to these guys. But what Jesus does in our text today is it drives them over the top. It drives them mad. It's too much for them. So much so that it's going to lead them to start plotting for how to murder him. They're like, we got to get rid of this guy. What we're going to see in verses 23 through 28 is a life surrendered to Jesus is a life that wages war on legalism. Meaning a Christ-centered lifestyle will often attract opposition from the self-righteous rule followers. Let's read about it in verses 23 through 28. It says this, and it happened that Jesus was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to Jesus, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he also gave it to those who were with him? Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath. All right, so what's going on here? Well, Jesus and his disciples, they're traveling. And as they're passing through some grain fields, they get hungry. And so they grab some grain in the field and they get their snack on, which was not abnormal behavior. In this culture, people did that all the time. So if this is not abnormal, why are the Pharisees so angry? Why are they upset about it? Why is there this confrontation? Why is it a big deal? Well, at the end of verse 23, if you want to look, it tells you the issue. It says the disciples were passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. That's the issue here. It's not a big deal that the disciples took grain from a neighboring farmer. But it was a huge deal that they did so on the Sabbath. And the question is like, well, why is that a problem? Why is it such a big deal that these guys took some grain for themselves on the Sabbath? Well, for devout Jews, the Sabbath was a sacred day. It was an important day. It's what set them apart from all the other nations. From sunset Friday to sunset Saturday, they would not work. They'd rest. It was a day that was set aside so that they could replenish, restore, and enjoy God. That was the purpose of the Sabbath, which is why in Exodus chapter 34, verse 21, God prohibits harvesting on the Sabbath. Because if you were harvesting, you weren't resting, you were working. And God was trying to protect his people from burnout, which is why he says you can't harvest on the Sabbath. And this is what the Pharisees are so frustrated about. This is what they rebuke the disciples over. The disciples grab some grain and eat it on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees say, hey, you can't do that. That's harvesting. You're working. And they're honestly pretty ticked off about it. And you read this, and I feel like a rational person, but like, what's wrong with y'all? They're not harvesting. They're just eating. They're just eating. Like, it's kind of crazy. And now we're getting a taste of some of the twistedness of legalism that can happen in religion. The religious elite of the day, they took a good day. They took a restful day, and they made it burdensome by adding all sorts of rules that God never intended. And in doing so, they used a good day to condemn, judge, and compare themselves to others. And that is what legalism does. It steals joy, it steals rest, and it brings condemnation and superiority. The Pharisees reversed the meaning of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, which a lot of you know by heart. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Legalism flips that verse on its head, and it says what God meant for good, we're going to use it for evil. And that's the twistedness of legalism. Let me give you some examples of the monster they created when it comes to the Sabbath. All God says is don't work on the Sabbath. So what they did is they added a whole bunch of silly laws to make sure that people didn't work on the Sabbath. For example, I know some of you have like a Fitbit or a watch or an app that counts your steps each day. And it's kind of fun. At the end of the day, you like to see like how many steps did you take. And if that's you, I just want to encourage you, you would make a great Pharisee, okay? Because the Pharisees are the originator of that idea. Okay, because in order to make sure that people weren't working on the Sabbath, they'd say that you could only take 1,999 steps, okay? I'm not joking. But if you took 2,000 steps on the Sabbath, you're sinning. That's work. You can't rest unless you take less than 2,000 steps. So a good legalist would count his steps on the Sabbath. Sounds restful, doesn't it? Another rule they had is if you accidentally tied a knot on the Sabbath, you were not allowed to untie it because that would be considered work. If you're a woman and you're like, hey, I want to bathe on the Sabbath, you couldn't, because they would say if you were bathing, if water somehow got on the floor, you'd be tempted to clean it up, and that would be work. You're also told not to look in the mirror on the Sabbath, because when you do, you might notice a gray hair, and you'd be tempted to pluck it, and that would be considered work. So you better just pretend on the Sabbath that you are ageless, okay? And the rules just go on, and it's easy to laugh. It's like, man, like, what is wrong with these people? But that, my friends, is the danger of religion. That is the danger of legalism. Legalism always adds on to what God has said. Legalism commands and prohibits what God has neither commanded nor prohibited. Legalism takes our traditions and our preferences, and legalism uses those as a means to oppress others who do not share our same views. Legalism looks at the shortcomings of others while overlooking our own. Legalism looks for ways to criticize instead of ways to commend. Legalism focuses on the externals rather than looking at the heart. And it's deceptive, because if you abide by these so-called holy man-made rules, you could fool yourself into believing that you're actually righteous. And that is what Jesus is confronting here. And you can laugh and disbelieve at these silly laws that the Pharisees made, but friends, we are no different. We're no different. There are those today, there are folks in our church that believe you cannot love Jesus and vote a certain way. For some, they can't worship unless we sing certain types of songs, unless we read a certain version of the Bible. And if you have a quiet time each morning, if you can quote Bible verses, and if I don't smoke, and if I don't drink, and if I don't cuss, that clearly means that I'm more righteous than my brother or sister who does those things. And the list just goes on and on. You see where this goes? And I'm not just pointing a finger at you. I'm pointing it at me. I am just as guilty as you are. We may not all be vocal about it, but there is a little legalistic Pharisee in all of our hearts that says, in order to be a good little Christian, here are rules that you need to abide by. And if you want God to love you, you better do these things, because if you don't, you're not going to be accepted. And it's a deadly mentality. But look at how Jesus responds to the religious leaders' question. It's so awesome. So Jesus. He directs their attention to a biblical story in the Old Testament about David. Jesus essentially asks them, have you read your Bible? If you don't think Jesus is taking a shot here, think again. These are the Hebrew Bible scholars of the day. And Jesus says, don't you know your Bible? I'm sure that ticked them off. But Jesus doesn't care. He leans in because he doesn't find this funny. He finds it appalling. Which is why Jesus goes after this issue very powerfully, and he attacks them with two arguments. The first one, he refers to 1 Samuel chapter 21, and he recounts the story of David, where David was fleeing from Saul for his life. And David and his men, they got to a point on their journey where they ran out of provisions and they were starving. So David took his men to a nearby tabernacle and they ate bread that was only meant for the priests. David broke a ceremonial law, and as he did so, God never rebukes him for it. The disciples, on the other hand, they only broke a man-made law. Jesus' argument from 1 Samuel is this: clearly, God is more concerned with meeting the needs of people rather than respecting man-made religious traditions. The second argument that Jesus makes is this: you all have no idea who you're talking to. Because if you did, you wouldn't be judging me and you wouldn't be arguing with me. And then he drops a bomb in verse 28. Which really addressed the core issue at stake here. Because the real issue here in this entire dialogue comes down to authority. The religious leaders enjoyed being the top dogs. They enjoyed their power. And their biggest beef that they had with Jesus was the authority in which Jesus spoke from. That's the main issue here. The clash is really about, hey, Jesus, who makes the rules around here? You or us? Who has the authority around here, Jesus? And with that in mind, Jesus drops a bomb on these self-righteous minds in verse 28. He essentially says, listen here, I'm the sovereign ruler of the Sabbath. I'm the boss. I'm the sovereign over this day. I'm the one who designed it. I'm the one who rested on the seventh day at the beginning of creation. I'm the one who declared that day holy, which makes me the rightful interpreter of God's will on this day. You don't set the standards of behavior on the Sabbath. I do, because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, do you see why they wanted to kill Jesus? This was no ordinary teacher. He proclaimed to be the God of the universe, and he has come to make all things right. And Jesus doesn't just stop there. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, he's going to double down on this stance. And once again, he is going to go toe-to-toe with the religious leaders over this issue, because for Jesus, he is going to do that which is good, even if it means intense criticism. And the same will be true for any who desire to follow Jesus. There will be times when you will have to choose to do what is right and what is good, and your critics will hate you for it. Let's read about it in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. It says this: Jesus entered a synagogue again, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they were watching him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm? To save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart that they had, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might put him to death. A few days ago, my wife and I, we watched a quarterbacks documentary. And I want to let y'all know, that was not my suggestion. She actually suggested it, okay? Which was new. My wife usually doesn't make those suggestions. And just a quick side note, this has nothing to do with the sermon. Just a quick encouragement to all you husbands out there. My wife also told me the other day that she is looking forward to football season, okay? Listen, brothers, I've been praying for 14 years, okay? To hear those words come out of her mouth, glory be to God, okay? He's faithful, okay? So you brothers, you soldiers out there, keep praying, okay? Keep praying, your God hears you, okay? My wife is now looking forward to football, okay? Anyway, so, but back to the documentary, main point here. Is so we watched a guy, there's a couple quarterbacks, and one of them was by the name of Kirk Cousins, who is the quarterback of the Minnesota Vikings. And honestly, I knew nothing about him, but now I am a huge fan of Kirk Cousins. This guy is a strong believer. He loves the Lord. He's very vocal about it, and he's a phenomenal testimony. But part of being a quarterback is you're in the spotlight. You get a lot of praise, but you also get a whole bunch of criticism. And when they asked him about the reality of his critics, he laughed, and he said this. He said, if I walked on water, my critics would say it's because I couldn't swim. His point is, for some, it doesn't matter what good you do, they're going to find something to be negative about. Because that's what critical and legalistic people do. It's who they are. Being negative is the only thing they know how to do. The reality is, despite your best intentions, some people, they're not going to like you. Regardless, though, if you're going to follow Christ, you press forward. And you choose to do what is good, and you choose to do what is right, even in the face of criticism. And that was Jesus. Jesus enters a synagogue once again on the Sabbath. And so the religious leaders are watching him like a hawk. And there is a guy present who is disabled with a withered hand, and he needs help. And the religious elite of the day are watching Jesus with judgmental eyes so they could condemn him. Because healing on the Sabbath was considered, go figure, work. According to their holier-than-thou rules, you could only heal those who are about to die. Everyone else had to suffer on the Lord's day. So everybody's watching Jesus. Would he commit another Sabbath offense? Or would he follow the rules of the day and be a good religious little boy? So with all the eyes on him, look at what Jesus says. He asked the disabled man to stand up. First off, Jesus didn't have to do that. He could have healed the guy sitting down. But he is intentionally making this public because he's fed up with these legalistic leaders. And then he asked them a question of irony. He asks, is it proper to do good or evil on the Lord's day? To take life or to give life? You guys tell me. And I imagine he just paused and waited for a response. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's forcing the issue. He's like, guys, out of all days, the Sabbath, the Lord's day, should be a day that gives life. That's what the Sabbath is about. It's about healing and restoration. The right thing to do on this day would be to heal and restore a broken man who needs help. But the religious leaders are so arrogant. They are so broken that they didn't care. They just sit there silently. And the text says Jesus looks at all of them with anger in his eyes, grieved at their hardness of heart. And in the midst of emotional pain, Jesus restores the disabled man's hand, and the religious leaders walk out silently, and they start conspiring with the Herodians on how they might kill him. Apparently, according to the Pharisees, one isn't allowed to do good on the Sabbath, but plotting to kill someone, that's permissible. There are a few instances in the New Testament where Jesus showcases his anger. But this is the only time a writer explicitly states that Jesus was angry. And interestingly enough, his anger shows up not at tax collectors and sinners, but towards the religious elite of the day, the self-righteous. And Jesus' anger here was mixed with pain. He's angry at their hardness of heart, and he's grieved at how callous they had become, because these people cared more about their rules and traditions rather than people. And friends, before we stand too far away at the Pharisees and shake our heads at them from a distance, may we be reminded that the same pride that exists in them is the same pride that exists in us. Don't read this and think, man, those bad Pharisees. Rather read this and say, oh God, I'm so prone to be like them. Oh God, don't let my heart be hardened. Don't let my preferences cause me to look down on others. God, don't let me grieve you, oh Lord. Father, help me to love your people. Keep me humble, oh Lord. Keep me humble. Loving people is exhausting, isn't it? showcasing love. It's one of the hardest things that we have to do. It's so challenging because people are so broken. It's always said ministry would be easy if it wasn't for people. But ministry is about people. And people have needs. And sometimes those needs are really, really overwhelming. And some of you, even as I'm talking, you're listening and you feel so overwhelmed right now. There are so many needs all around you. You don't have answers for all of them. You're dealing with so much. Pressure's coming from all sides. It's just crushing you. And I want to encourage you, the good news is this. Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. And he's come in order to give you rest. He wants you to have rest. And let's read about it in verses 7 through 12 as we close. It says this. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a large multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard about everything that he was doing, and they came to him. And he told his disciples to see that a boat would be ready for him because of the masses, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had diseases pushed in around him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And he strongly warned them not to reveal who he was. So after Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees, it says that Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. And I want you to notice that Jesus is kind of like the young mom at home, okay? Some of you young moms, you're going to know what I'm about to say. For some of you young moms, you're like, I want 5 minutes by myself. Like, please, Lord, 5 minutes alone. But no matter where you go, those kids will find you, okay? You can't hide. If you go to the bathroom, they're going to break down the door, okay? And that was Jesus, okay? There's no escape. He's emotionally exhausted after dealing with the Pharisees, so he withdraws. But as he does so, as he tries to get away, droves and droves of people with all sorts of needs, they seek him out. And if you're looking at a map, you would notice people coming to him from all directions, from the north, from the south, from the east to the west. And honestly, I think if we could just watch a video of this moment, do you ever wish when you're reading the Bible, like, I wish I could see this, like, visually. But I think if we could, I think we would watch this moment and we would just weep. We would weep as we watched thousands of disabled, spiritually oppressed, diseased, wailing, suffering people, just falling before Jesus. They're just grabbing for him. They are so desperate. The demons are screaming at him, and he's quieting them. It is such an intense scene. There are so many people. There are so many needs, and they are pressing around him so tightly that he can hardly breathe. I'm sure he's feeling claustrophobic. He's feeling pressed from every side. Some of you, you're feeling anxious just imagining this. And because of the crowds, notice that Jesus tells his disciples to prepare a getaway boat so that he could get away when he needs to. And for some of you, you're here this morning and you are exhausted. You're in a season of life where everything seems to be coming at you from all directions. There are so many needs. There's so much to do. And the weight of all of it is just crushing down on you. And I just want to spend some time encouraging some of you. And I want to do it in two ways. The first is this. For some of you, what you need to apply is what Jesus did here. Because at certain times, we all need getaway boats. Sometimes, you just need to get away. For some of y'all, y'all are working 7 days a week. You're working 80 hours a week. Brother, sister, that's not sustainable. You can't keep going like that. You weren't made to function that way. You're not Superman. You're not Superwoman. You've got to rest. You've got to get away. You've got to take some time off. Take a vacation. Everyone needs to find their day each week to rest. For me, since I'm a pastor, I'm working on Sundays. My day, me and my family, Friday. That's our day. It changes based on the week. Different needs will come up. But all in all, Friday is the day where we're going to chill. We're going to enjoy time together as a family, and we are going to rest and enjoy ourselves. And for some of you, it's as simple as that. You need to establish a routine in your life so that you can get away and get some rest. You can't thrive in this life apart from a healthy work-rest balance. You've got to take time off. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, after creating for 6 days, God rested. And if God, who never tires, rested, then we mortals better take time to do so. That's the first thing. But the second way I want to encourage you, and this is the more important one, is that there is a deeper rest that God is inviting you to enjoy. Because there is a work underneath our work that we need rest from. And what I'm talking about is this. I'm talking about the constant need to prove ourselves to everybody. We're constantly doing things and trying to show people that we're valuable, that we're worth it. And what Jesus showed us on the cross is you don't need to prove yourself anymore. You don't have to keep striving to prove yourself to God. You don't need to prove yourself to anybody else. God already loves you. He already accepts you. That's the gospel. Jesus says, because of what I've done on the cross, what I've done on your behalf, you are fully accepted. There is nothing more that you need to do. Jesus came so that we might have rest because he's the Lord of rest. That's what Sabbath means. Sabbath just means deep rest, deep peace. And what Jesus declares to us is, child, I am the Sabbath. I'm what you need. I'm what your heart is searching for. In me, there's rest. There's eternal rest. You don't have to prove yourself to me anymore. Child, I know your weariness. I know what burdens you, and I've dealt with it. Let me love you. Quit trying to earn my love. I already love you. And let me give you the rest that you're yearning for. You can take all the vacations in the world, but unless you experience the Lord of the Sabbath, you'll never experience true rest. But you want to know the beauty of what happens when you truly rest in Christ and stop trying to prove yourself all the time? It frees you to truly love others. And instead of seeking ways to condemn people, you'll seek ways to commend people. Instead of seeking ways to criticize, you'll seek ways to encourage. Instead of putting others down, you'll look for ways to lift people up. Instead of holding on to power, you'll gladly seek for ways to empower others. Instead of prioritizing your preferences, you'll instead prioritize people. Instead of holding on to bitterness, you'll let go and hold on to forgiveness. Instead of being harsh with your language, you'll learn how to be gentle. And instead of carrying the burden of legalism, you'll begin to enjoy the freedom of worship. And as you rest in God's grace, you'll naturally grant that grace to others. And friends, that's the type of kingdom that Christ came to usher in. And that's the type of church that I pray Wayside Chapel will continue to strive to become. And it was Jesus who said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the rest that you and I need, and he's the only one who can truly grant it to us because he's the Lord. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we come before you right now. And first off, we just want to confess, God, we are so prone to live in a legalistic type of way. We are so prone to look down on others because of our preferences. We are so prone to try to earn everyone's approval, including yours. And we just want to come before you right now and lay that down. God, we don't want to keep living that way. We know there's no life there. That's an exhausting way to live. But God, we want to experience the rest that you promise to give us. And so we come before you right now and say, God, would you help us to live in your grace? Would you help us to obey, not in order to be accepted, but instead we'd know we're accepted, therefore we obey. God, may we not read our Bibles so that maybe you'll hear from us, but instead realize that since you do listen to us, since you do love us, we're going to read our Bibles. And God, may we not be the type of church that fights over petty little divisive type of issues, but may we be a body who together we lift up our hands and we praise the Lord of rest, the Lord of Sabbath, the one who has granted us into his presence, the one who has made us one. May we walk in unity. God, may we not believe in the lies of legalism, the lies of the devil, but instead may we rest in Christ alone. God, we are prone to wander. Would you keep us on the true path, on the narrow path? And God, for anyone here that is wrestling with the pressures of life and they're sitting here saying, I am so exhausted. I don't know what to do, God. I pray that in this moment, as we sing these last songs, would your spirit comfort your children? Would you remove the burden that they're carrying? And would you remind them that on the cross, Jesus took all our burdens once and for all? And there's a day coming when we're going to see him face to face and he's going to make all things new. Say, may we press forward with that in mind and may we be children of grace, not children of the law. And we pray all of us in the name of Jesus. Amen.